Colossians 2. Well, I'll read today's reading. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in Christ Jesus you have given us every spiritual blessing. And Lord, in the midst of this week and this glimpse of heaven that we see around us day by day, we thank you for the great spiritual blessings you've given us so far this week. We thank you for the opening up of your word in the morning and the evening, and the revelation of yourself. We thank you for the fellowship of brothers and sisters, of the encouragement that we have being together in our faith and in growing in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for safety. We thank you for the fun that we've had. We thank you for the wonderful weather. And Lord, we now bring before you this day. We do bring before you our brother Wallace as he drives back to Harold Wood. Please give him safety. And we pray that you would be with him as he conducts this funeral, that it might be a joyful occasion as people set their eyes on things above and rejoice in a saint going to be with you. And again, we pray with him for him this afternoon, that you would give him extra special wisdom and faithfulness to your word as he sits in this bishop's council. And Lord, we also think of TNT, we think of Trevor and Talia and all the hard work that they and all their leaders have put in this week. We thank you for them. We pray that you would sustain them, that you would continue to give them energy, give them joy in their hearts as they teach our children. Keep them faithful to your word. May everything that is taught be according to your truth. And we pray for every child here, Lord, and we think of the teenagers as well, that group of 20. We pray that every one of them would grow this week in their faith, grow in their knowledge of your nature, of your character, of your glory, and rejoice to be yours. So please be with them today and keep them safe. And Lord, we just think of our sports day. Thank you for the work that Mike and Helen and David and Sean have put into it. And we pray that you would bless our sports day and keep us safe from any accident or injury, and that it might be a great time of fun and enjoyment together. And so, Lord, now we do pray for our brother Hugh. Thank you for him and Claire and the family. Thank you for all the hard work that he's put into preparing these talks. Please be with him this morning. Give him a clear mind, a good understanding of your word. And may he preach your truth to us and build us up in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful passage about the gospel of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Mike. I'm glad it's a bit cooler today, because we're going to have to work harder this morning. Let me, in the style of Wallace, begin with a notice, which is that Lindsay assures me that Wallace will be back tonight. So those of you who were pestering him worriedly last night, those of you who were asking me if I had a talk prepared for tonight, relax, Wallace is coming back. I'm praying fervently. If you're open at Colossians 2, let me just read to you a verse from elsewhere in the Bible, a verse that Wallace quoted to us in the question time yesterday, actually, from Titus chapter 1. There's some instructions that the apostle gives for those who are to be elders, leaders in the churches, and he says this. He says of the elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I just want to begin this morning by asking the question, why do we need to be negative? Why do we need to be negative? It does seem so unloving, doesn't it? I can remember at one of the Word Alive meetings this Easter, being approached by someone at the end, a student at the end of one of the meetings. I'd not been speaking. The speaker had raised a number of issues which were fairly guaranteed to put some backs up, and this guy was incensed. And when he launched in, to my astonishment, he didn't actually launch in with anything about the meat of the talk. He was complaining bitterly that the speaker had criticised Yonggi Cho. How dare he criticise him? And the gist of it went on that there was the great Yonggi Cho, and there was the unchristian speaker for criticising him. Some of the arguments he trotted out were extraordinary in the extreme. We believe there's no condemnation now in Christ Jesus, don't we? Yes, we did. Therefore, how can you condemn someone by criticising them? Well, we unpacked some of that, but his instinctive reaction that for someone to make a critical comment about another religious leader is just not on, I think is carried over into all sorts of areas of Christian and church life. We feel there's something desperately negative, desperately unchristian. So why do we need to be negative? Well, of course, if we believe in truth, we must realise that truth demands negatives. By its very nature, truth insists that some things are untruth or wrong. And we'll see tomorrow, I think, what massive dangers we're heading towards, because in pastoral ethical issues we refuse to put those two things together. So you say, well, isn't it enough, though, just to tell the truth? If we tell people what the truth is, won't they see it? Do we have to have a go at false things? Well, remember as we come to Colossians that for more than a chapter now, the apostle has been speaking truth. He does so long before he exposes error. In many ways, he's rendered the error powerless already, because it is by the light of truth that we see error for what it is. So all that time we spent in chapter 1 on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is actually pulling the rug from under the feet of the error. You remember last night Wallace talking about his bachelor days and that massive chateau he stayed in as a curate, and mum coming and going to clean up the spare room and having to open the curtains, and then he saw what a mess it was. I mean, that's exactly isn't it? Who cleans a room in the dark? No one. It's only when you open the curtains that you can see to dust. Well, that's why the apostle spent the first chapter and a half on truth. And now we'll discover the errors are ripe for the plucking, so to speak. Well, then isn't it enough just to tell the truth? No, it's not, because let's face up to one reality about ourselves. We have the ability to believe contradictory things at the same time. I doubt that you're any different from me in this. We can believe something that is true, and at the same time we can believe something else that contradicts the truth we believe. Let me try and illustrate it. It's the student who writes for his theological lecturer an essay on the Bible, using all the critical tools that undermine the truth of the Bible, and then goes to church and believes it to be the infallibly trustworthy Word of God, or studies it in the Christian Union as such. It's the Christian who speaks of Jesus as the supreme Lord in the home group Bible study and next morning checks his horoscope in the paper. See, you can ask them at any moment, is Jesus Lord? Of course he's Lord. Why does it matter what the horoscope says? I just hold both things together. I don't realise what I'm doing. And therefore, you need at times to expose the error for error. Now, some do it in a trigger-happy way. I realise that we'll discover in this chapter this isn't a blast. There are no names mentioned. They're not needed here. It wouldn't be any use to us to know what the names were. And I doubt the Colossians needed names putting to them, because they'd know who these teachers were. They were only just around the corner. Sometimes I think names are needed to warn the people against particular organizations or individuals. But this isn't a personal blast, it's actually a principled rebuttal. Though the language is not mild, there is much at stake. Let me again read from the message to give you the flavor rather than the detail of it. Here he is coming towards the end of the chapter. And I think it captures the flavour of it rather well. So don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet, worship services or holy days. All these things are mere shadows cast before what was to come. The substance is Christ. Don't tolerate people who try to run your life, ordering you to bow and scrape, insisting that you join their obsession with angels and that you seek out visions. They're a lot of hot air, that's all they are. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flow through us. He is the head and we are the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as he nourishes us. So then, if with Christ you've put all that pretentious and infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't go near this. Do you think things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive, if said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic, but they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. I think that's the kind of sting that's in the passage. Now, he thinks there's something very vital that needs saying to these Colossian Christians, a warning he must get out. So let's come to chapter 2 and look at it. Have a look, first of all, at the captivating cocktail. That's what I called it, which makes up these errors. I'm not going to spend hours trying to unpack what the errors are, partly because no one's done it successfully, and I'm not pretending that I can pull off what they haven't, and partly because it will have changed shape in detail by now, so I don't think it matters that much. But the broad trends are just worth looking at. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, notice it's not through philosophy, it's not an anti-intellectual statement. Almost certainly there's the Greek background here, a thirst for knowledge that gives an attraction for any idea that could be made intellectually respectable. But he's saying, make sure you don't get taken captive by a hollow and deceptive philosophy. What makes it hollow and deceptive? Well, it depends on human tradition. Ancient traditions almost always have a great power in any society, don't they? They carry authority, even if they rest on man and not God. And that was true in Jewish circles of the day. You've only got to look back to the Gospels to see how muddled they'd become between human traditions and God's word. And the basic principles of this world. It's one of those phrases that, again, the commentators struggle over. It could be just talking about the basic issues, in which case it's slightly ironic. All this high-flown talk of knowledge, it's really basic ABC stuff. But it could also be translated as the elemental spirits, a kind of umbrella term for all the cosmic forces that control the world's destinies. The occult, to the astral, to the angelic, probably. And I suspect, because in verse 10 and in verse 15 he wants to make this point that Christ is the head over every power and authority, that may well be the more likely reading. Just a belief in a spirit world, and lots of spirits there, a genuine truth, a biblical truth that, but muddled and distorted here. Now, mix the ingredients, shaken, not stirred, served in a sugared glass with an umbrella stick, and what a seductive cocktail we've got. It is a potent drug. See to it, no one takes you captive through this. You can get hooked on these things, the apostle's saying, but they'll get you nowhere. And in the next six verses, he rebuts the need to sip of this drink. You see, not only is the fullness of experience and knowledge that's offered illusory, it's hollow and deceptive, it's also unnecessary. See how he goes on. In Christ, which is where you are, Colossian Christians, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's an echo of what we saw back in verse 19 of chapter 1. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. But now it's present tense. Nothing has changed. And you, verse 10, have been given fullness in Christ. We enjoy fullness. You have been given it in Christ. Don't divide fullness from in Christ. That's actually the key message of the whole of the chapter. That's the terrible seductive power of the cocktail, because it offers you fullness and it'll take you out of Christ. Do I have a longing for God's presence? We have all that can be ours this side of heaven. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There's no more to be had. Do I long for God's victory? Well, we share in Christ's triumph, who is the head over every power and authority. I can't have more, so put the drink down. You see what he's saying? He goes on. He goes on in this slightly tortuous analogy with circumcision and baptism coming in. I'll try and make some sense of it, going at the speed we've got to go to finish on time. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And do you think there was pressure being put on these Colossian Christians to be circumcised? There's nothing new in that in the New Testament, is there? Well, if there is, the apostle's saying, you've already got the real thing. He had the circumcision that matters. When? Well, verse 12, having been buried with Christ in baptism. See, you Gentiles were circumcised, not by the surgeon's knife, but in a pool of water.
Whereas he illustrates the kind of hangover you might wake up with if you down this drink. Here's the first of them. As you come to rather woozily, you may discover, according to verses 16 and 17, you've come to in the world of condemning legalism. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see the sense of confident superiority that these teachers who are encouraging these things seem to be enjoying, which leaves the poor little Colossian church blushing for shame at its supposed inferiority. It's got rather a lightweight faith, hasn't it, if it avoids all of these. You can almost imagine the scenario as the teachers come up and say, do you mean you drink that, you eat that? Have you not thought this through? You know, what are you doing on St. So-and-so's day tomorrow to celebrate it? Those embarrassing phone calls that come through occasionally to the St. Helens office, where someone from the diocese wants to know, when we have our communion for Ascension Day or something. And the only saint's day, as Dick says, that St. Helens seems to celebrate is St. Valentine's Day. And you kind of feel at times just a little bit light on what we ought to be doing. Now, whatever precisely the rules were that everyone is trying to live by in verse 16, and clearly most, if not all of them, come from the Old Testament. Maybe there are some, it's some calendar that's enriched by the best from paganism as well. And that's always been a Christian trend. We whip the best pagan festivals and Christianize them. Thoroughly good thing to do. But they're obsolete, these things, says Paul. These are a shadow, verse 17, of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Go back to this, having to live by all these things, you're just returning to shadowlands. Our shadows are useful, aren't they? They point to what's coming. I was all in favour of shadows the other afternoon as I stood facing the swimming pool and my children and various others tried to rush me to put me in. I only had to look down and just watch the shadows and I knew exactly what moment I had to move. And it got so much that my daughter said, oh, I hate my shadow. It's tough, not much you can do about it. Just keep it a shapely one. No, I mean, it's there, isn't it? See, shadows have their uses, but when reality comes, you're waiting for the car, you know it's coming around the corner any moment, you see its shadow, it pulls up in front of you, great, what do? Step into the shadow? Of course not. You step into the car. When reality's coming, shadows are irrelevant. It looks as if there were people around in Colossae who were trying to approach these young Christians and teach them as if Judaism was the fulfillment of Christianity. Not the other way around. See, marvellous that you've got all this Christian start and foundation. It's tremendous. Let me tell you, the real things, if you want to grow on and be a solid Christian. And back come all the old pointers. It sounds silly put that way around. You've only got to read the book of the letter to the Hebrews to see it's happening all the way through. The apostle's explaining why Christians don't keep some rules. It'll lead them to error. Certainly don't want to keep them in a way that allows people to judge them. Because it divides falsely. See, whether I'm one of God's people or not does not depend on what you eat or drink. Or what you do on Ascension Day. Jesus has set me free from that kind of bondage. And we do realize, don't we, that we evangelicals are not free from this. You will find in some evangelical circles scrupulous pedantry
over issues.
Over what you drink. Don't misunderstand me. I have no problems whatsoever for individuals who are teetotal. I am myself. There are a lot of good reasons for being teetotal. You may not like alcohol. That's my reason. You may have a big weakness with alcohol. You may be aware of the massive damage that alcohol has done for others, and you want to set every example you can against it. Those are all brilliant reasons. Just want to watch slipping into the area where I judge someone else because they handle that differently. The do not that's laid on me is drunkenness.
This talk continues on side two. Turn the tape over now for the continuation.
Have their uses, but when reality comes, you're waiting for the car, you know it's coming around the corner any moment, you see its shadow, it pulls up in front of you, great, what do? Step into the shadow? Of course not. You step into the car. When reality's coming, shadows are irrelevant. It looks as if there were people around in Colossae who were trying to approach these young Christians and teach them as if Judaism was the fulfillment of Christianity. Not the other way round. See, marvellous that you've got all this Christian start and foundation. It's tremendous. Let me tell you, the real things if you want to grow on and be a solid Christian. And back come all the old pointers. It sounds silly put that way round. You've only got to read the book of the letter to the Hebrews to see it's happening all the way through. The apostle's explaining why Christians don't keep some rules. It'll lead them to error. Certainly don't want to keep them in a way that allows people to judge them. Because it divides falsely. See, whether I'm one of God's people or not does not depend on what you eat or drink. Or what you do on Ascension Day. Jesus has set me free from that kind of bondage. And you know, we do realize, don't we, that we evangelicals are not free from this. You will find in some evangelical circles scrupulous pedantry over issues, over what you drink. Don't misunderstand me. I have no problems whatsoever for individuals who are teetotal. I am myself. There are a lot of good reasons for being teetotal. You may not like alcohol. That's my reason. You may have a big weakness with alcohol. You may be aware of the massive damage that alcohol has done for others and you want to set every example you can against it. Those are all brilliant reasons. Just want to watch slipping into the area where I judge someone else because they handle that differently. The do not that's laid on me is drunkenness.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
I have no problems whatsoever for individuals who are teetotal. I am myself. There are a lot of good reasons for being teetotal. You may not like alcohol. That's my reason. You may have a big weakness with alcohol. You may be aware of the massive damage that alcohol has done for others and you want to set every example you can against it. Those are all brilliant reasons. Just want to watch slipping into the area where I judge someone else because they handle that differently. The do not that's laid on me is drunkenness. See the difference? Don't judge. Don't land up in this condemning legalism. It's an awful hangover. Here's a second world you might wake up to once you've quaffed this cocktail. It's what I've called mindless mysticism. It's verses 18 and 19. I suppose, to be absolutely accurate, you'd call it headless mysticism. When you read verse 19, you'll see why. I can't help feeling the apostle has someone or someone's particular in mind here. And the details may be slightly shady. Don't let anyone, verse 18, who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. There appears to be some rigorous self-denial going on. And there's certainly some being caught up in ideas of angelic powers. And there's clearly a great sense of vision and experience this person's had. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's got a lot to say about his experiences. But the basic pattern seems fairly clear. He or they are assuming authority on the strength of the visions, and it's led to a spiritual elitism, which will disqualify you, says the apostle, if they're not your experiences. And he tells them it has no validity. This spiritual elitism has no validity. And yet, as one commentator put it, in our stupidity, we Christians have too often given credence to the words of those who claim to have had unusual visions of heavenly reality in preference to the testimony of Christ. You see, if I put the right prefix to what I've got to say, it is very, very impressive, isn't it? I can do it the mild way. The Lord said to me. I can spend 5 minutes telling you about how I was caught up, and this is the vision, and this is what has been burdened my heart, and what I've got to tell you. And boys, are you eager for what I've got to say next? As if either of those things are anything, have got any more weight behind them than I've had an idea. I read a bit more of VJ's book. I'm not sure it's good bedtime reading, actually. Nightmares, but still. Here's one of these characters. He purports to have first met God at the age of 8, and since then his life has been one remarkable experience after another. He says he was taught by leading rabbis, led out of a Jewish orphanage by two angelic beings, transported to heaven for a face-to-face meeting with God, and told he would be capable of revealing the future. You want to know what he's got to say now? Sure you want to know what he's got to say now, don't you? See, Stephen's eyes are lighting up. We're all doing it. Well, this, according to this author, is what he said in one of his meetings. Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself? Who are you? Come on, who are you? Come on, say it. Sons of God. Come on, say it. And what does work inside us, brother, is that manifestation of the expression of all that God is and all that God has. And when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Maurice Cirillo, you're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. Now you see why the apostle writes, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. It's right, isn't it? It's gone to his head and he's lost his head. Now, again, don't let's exaggerate what's being said here. I don't think the apostle's saying that mystic experiences don't happen or they're all demonic. He's just saying, don't go looking for them, don't be proud of them and boast about them, don't lean your trust on them. What this man or these men are exhaustingly babbling on about is a fast-fading dream. If my authority is resting on visions and experiences, I will cut myself off from Christ. And then, verse 19, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So, if I cut myself off from my head and others follow me and lose their hold on Christ, the church loses its unity. Its growth is stunted. Am I allowed this question mark about At least the startings in this country of the whole sort of Toronto blessing affair. When those first leaders went over to Toronto and brought it back and started speaking about it, when they said that they were dry, and by the way, it's the same leaders who'd implied that we were the dry ones and didn't know the deep, satisfying spiritual experiences they'd spoken of for some years previously, which is rather odd. But when they were dry, why didn't they turn back to Christ and his cross? Why is it that being in Christ and coming back to the cross had so little part in the articles and tapes that I heard around that time? Pray God they don't lose connection with the head and drag others with them. Pray God they don't quaff this kind of cocktail and wake up in a mindless mysticism. Got a headache? Take one more? Last one to come. I don't know if it's possible to wake up in all of these worlds at once, but anyway, we'll have a go at one at a time. We'll try none of them, actually, is the real message of the chapter. Here's the last little cameo that the apostle gives for us. Here's this person coming to, and as they think they've finally made it to Nirvana or wherever, the apostle tells them, no, they've woken up to the world of useless asceticism. I can't spell it either, but don't worry. And it's awful if you've got a lisp. Useless asceticism. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. Well, the appeal here is to the severe physical self-discipline. It was fashionable. It always is fashionable in some quarters. I gather there was a time, and this was meant to be looking back to the past, but you've only got to look to the catwalks of today to see it's still true, that the emaciated anorexic look was in. The only difference is that now it's considered fashionable. Then it was considered spiritual. We are stupid, and it's like me and Basil Hume's face. Isn't it? It's complete meaningless hogwash. The apostle says, listen, when you were united with Christ, you died to all the this world powers. So when this world does what it can't avoid doing and goes in for religion, why do you play this world games? Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. All on things based on human commands and teachings, all of which are bound to come to an end and show their uselessness sooner or later. They may have looked good to this world, but in Christ we died to looking good to this world. All these disciplines are of very little relevance to the Christian life. None of it would appear as necessary. I don't know exactly what it was, but you know things that people have made great rules about, don't you? Which, when you read your Bible, you discover is completely unnecessary. God hasn't forbidden some things. God hasn't forbidden food in moderation. God hasn't forbidden sex in marriage. So there's no merit in doing so. They lack any value. The end of verse 23, which no one understands, says in restraining sensual indulgences, but one possible reading is they lack any value, serving only to restrain the flesh. In which case what he's saying is, yes, it's religious masochism, but it doesn't do you any spiritual good. It might give you self-satisfaction, but it doesn't please God. John Calvin, commenting on this, wrote, the apostle graphically depicts the state of the old system of monkhood, which came into use 100 years after his death, as though he had never spoken a word. Very striking, isn't it? useless asceticism. I didn't give you a sigh of relief. Phew, an awful lot of that stuff's useless. We're free. We're free. No, don't touch the cocktail. Put the drink down. Now, can you live with the last 10 minutes before the thunder strikes? We're going to end on a more positive note. I want to go back to the beginning of the chunk we had today. I want to go back really to reminding us of what we are to drink of, so to speak. The whole theme of the letter before and after these verses has been pointing us to the sufficiency of Christ. And so Paul's instructions for Christian living are not surprising. Come back to verse 6 of chapter 2. He sounded his warning already, hasn't he, in verse 4, that there are deceivers about. And here's how I avoid them. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, the all-supreme, all-sufficient one, continue to live in him. And he goes on to explain what this means. Rooted and built up in him. Let me emphasize, he says both. And both are to be in him. It's one of the tragic errors of today, isn't it? That people start in one place and then move somewhere else. In one magazine that I got, well, it's really a Christian journal, I suppose. It's more learned than that. The editorial included a paragraph on evangelical bishops. This is sort of Living Bible translation because I stupidly didn't bring it with me. But it's near enough what he said. When bishops are called evangelicals these days, it seems to describe who their friends are or in which circles they were converted. It certainly does not describe what their beliefs are. Well, sadly, while that wouldn't be universally true, it's true too often. And I don't know how you react when you hear a bishop say, "I'm very grateful for my evangelical roots, but I panic the moment I hear those words." I want to say, brother, rooted in him, fine, but are you still built up in him? Because I've come across too many people who've said to me, and I don't think they realize how horribly patronizing it sounds to someone who's struggling desperately to stay there. They say, "Oh yes, I did begin there, but I've grown out of that now." Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. Striking, isn't it? New learning must be consistent with old. Now here is Dick in his commentary, quite rightly making clear what he's not saying here. This is not a plea for obscurantism or the vain repetition of shibboleths. It is not to ask that youthful immaturities of expression should fail to get the decent burial they deserve. Most surely it's not a call to deaden the spirits and harden the hearts of congregations, like an old gospel preacher often recalled, of whom it was said, 10,000 were his texts, but all his sermons one. But it is a sermon, but it is a call to today's Timothys, who have growing responsibilities crowding in upon them, not to be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, nor of Paul his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Notice that loyalty to Christ's gospel involved Timothy and loyalty to Paul, the one whose teaching brought him to faith in Christ. Don't shift. And overflowing with thankfulness. You see, gratitude is the true response of the Christian who's discovered fullness and freedom in Christ. Gratitude is a very good test that I'm staying in him. For if I come into the world of legalism, it's not gratitude it provokes, but fear. If I come into the world of mysticism, it's not gratitude it evokes in me, but pride. If I come into the world of asceticism, It's not gratitude that fills my heart. It's only when I'm in the world of the grace that's in Christ that I'll be grateful. The answer to error, the answer to spiritual blues, the answer to dryness that makes these errors so appealing is not to go looking for the next Christian fad. It is to go back to Jesus. And you see, come with me on a tour of the chapter again. Forgive me, this will be painfully remorseless, but I want you to see how ruthlessly the remedy the apostle uses points to Christ. Verse 6, continue to live in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 8, don't drink the cocktail that's based on those principles rather than on Christ. Verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives. Verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a real circumcision. Verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. Verse 14, he nailed the demands to the cross. Verse 15, he triumphed over the powers by the cross. Verse 17, don't go for the shadows, the reality is found in Christ. Verse 19, that guy's lost connection with the head, Christ, from whom the whole body grows. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to these powers, why submit to them? You don't have to be too intelligent to work it out, do you? To realize that one is complete in Christ, one writer has written, is sure proof against the dangers of immature Christianity. The constant search for spiritual novelties, the unnecessary anxieties and fears over status or requirements, the pride over small achievements, which threaten Christians in the modern world no less than in the ancient world. They're shrewd words, aren't they? So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And put the cocktail down.